Come to the final letter here in these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And the final one to the church in Laodicea. And I think I mentioned this earlier in the series back when we started these letters. They do follow a bit of a formula. And you might notice if you kind of read them all at once or in quick succession, you might find that the letter to Laodicea or the problems that they seem to be having were similar to the problems in the first church in Ephesus. And they kind of, you know, we have the first and the last, and they're similar. The second and the third are also a little bit similar. And then the middle three are all sort of this progressive decline in terms of how they were doing. But, you know, that first church in Ephesus, they were accused or corrected for having lost their first love. And here we have this church in Laodicea who had become lukewarm. Lukewarm. It's become kind of a bad word in Christianity. I remember hearing this word when I was young, and I didn't quite know the context of it, but I heard lukewarm, and you just hear that word, and you think, yeah, that's a Christian that's kind of lost it. They've lost their oomph. They've lost their zeal for the faith. They, you know, maybe a Christian who's been in the church for years and years and years, and it all just becomes kind of routine for them, and they're just going through the motions. That kind of, and that sums it up pretty well. And what I'm going to push it a little further, however, and there was certainly more going on and a little more detail given in regards to this church in Laodicea. Now, I want us, this is a hard letter, right? It's hard because you hear, again, here's a church that really doesn't get any commendation. They don't seem to get any kind of encouragement, although it's there, and maybe you heard it as Barb was reading, but it is there, and I want to point that out as well. But it is a hard letter to receive. It's difficult, right? And for the church in Laodicea, it must have been, with a bit of a pun intended, kind of a splash of cold water in the face, right? That wow, this is a wake-up call. Like, here we thought we were doing good, or, you know, we kept talking about how good we were doing, but not so much, especially in to the one that matters, the only one that matters, and that's Jesus. And so for us, the temptation is to take this letter, and I know this full well because this is my temptation as I preach this, to take this letter and say, well, I know, okay, hang on. We're not as bad as Laodicea, right? We're not like they were, obviously. We're doing better than that, right? But let's hear these words and let's just maybe take a little bit here and there, and I'm sure we can glean something. But you see, by doing that, I think we'd be falling into the same trap that Laodicea had fallen into, in that they thought they were more than they were. So let's, and I'm not trying to say you guys are horrible or anything like that, but let's be realistic. Let's hear these words, and I don't know everyone here. I don't know your hearts. I mean, we talk and we have conversations, but oftentimes we don't really know the depth of the struggles that one another are going through and the things that we're wrestling with and even some of the doubts that we're wrestling with and things like that. So I can't stand up here and say none of you have fallen into this lukewarm state. I also can't stand here and say that you guys are all above that. You guys are all better than that. But individually, we need to hear these words and receive and not fall into the same trap as the church in Laodicea. Jesus, again, identifies himself as the one sending this message, sending this letter. And again, he uses imagery that connects to the letter, to the content of the letter. The words of the Amen, right? Amen, so be it. He is the authority. We talked last week of Jesus is the one who, when he opens the door, it doesn't get closed. And when he closes a door, it doesn't get open. He is the ultimate authority, the faithful and true witness. There was a little bit of, how can I say this? For Laodicea, there was a bit of, I don't want to say deception, because they weren't really, they may have been deceiving themselves and they might have been deceiving others, but they weren't deceiving Jesus. But you know, there was a lot of untruth going on, right? Where they thought they were more than what they were. They talked about being more than what they were. They weren't true to themselves or to what was really going on, especially their struggles. But Jesus is the faithful and true witness. What he says is true and can be counted on and is ultimately helpful. The beginning of God's creation. The beginning of God's creation. Not to say that Jesus was created. He wasn't the one who was created. That's not what that verse is saying, because that would contradict basically all of Scripture that talks about Jesus being the deity of Christ. And John talks about him being the creator, right? That nothing was made that wasn't made by him, right? That he was involved in everything. So by calling him the beginning of God's creation is ultimately saying Jesus is the one creating. He is the creator. He is the creative one. And this church is no exception. Jesus is and was the head of that church, is the head of all of us, the whole church. And then he says, as he often does, I know your works, right? I know your works. I'm the one, I'm the Amen, I'm the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation, and I know your works. So I know more than what you're just, you know, the image that you're just trying to put out. And here would come the commendation, typically. And we talked about this a little bit last week, so I won't get into too much detail, but he skips that part, and he goes right into the rebuke. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And that's the hard part to read, right? Because that's pretty graphic how Jesus talks about this. It's almost like how the Canaanites or those evil nations in Canaan were being vomited out of the land. Right? Then that's kind of the picture we get here, that Jesus is spitting these out of his mouth. Now, Laodicea, and you may have heard this before, but it's worth repeating, that they didn't really have a nearby fresh water source, right? That the nearest one was mineral and everything like that. It wasn't drinkable. And so they had to build aqueducts to bring water in from a hot spring that was like 5 miles away. And so by the time it got to them, it would have been lukewarm. It would have been that tepid temperature that wasn't very pleasant to drink. And so by being called lukewarm, it would have held all of, you know, they would have known full well what it's like to take a drink full of lukewarm water. Not really good, not the greatest thing to put in your mouth. And Jesus would have rather them in cold or hot, right? I mean, there's good things about cold water. It's refreshing. It's thirst quenching. It's good. And there's good things about hot water. It can be used for different things. Coffee being one of them, right? Like, we know that. But you know, we know what the uses of water is. So I don't need to get into that. But obviously, they had come to this point where they weren't any good to anybody. They were playing a game. They were lukewarm. And Jesus was ready to spit them out of his mouth. I want to bring in the encouraging word here at this point. So I'm going to jump around a little bit. But let's jump up to verse 19. Verse 19 of this chapter, where he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." So in all this talk about spitting them out of his mouth, and you're tepid, you're lukewarm, you're not hot, you're not cold, Jesus is still talking about his love for them. Right? In Hebrews we read about that, right? That a father reproves his child because of his love for them. We get discipline from God because he loves us. And Jesus was much the same towards this church in Laodicea. He was reproving them. He was correcting them. He was challenging them in a pretty harsh way, but it was because of his love for them. And we don't want to miss that. This isn't just Jesus hammering down on this church, telling them how bad they are. This is him lovingly coming to them and wanting to correct them, wanting to get them to a place out of that lukewarmness, out of that kind of wishy-washy, apathetic, middle-of-the-road kind of faith, which really isn't much of a faith at all, is it? Jesus wanted desperately to get them out of that place. Like I said, I don't know your hearts. I don't know where you are at, but I know the world that we live in. And listen to this description of this church of Laodicea and see if it doesn't sound a lot like our culture, our world. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, they thought the opposite of what they were, and that was the image that they were trying to put out there, right? That they were rich, that they had prospered, and that they had no need for anything. Like Helena was saying earlier, right? I mean, we get so caught up in the things of the world, and we think, wow, I have all this stuff. I have all this wealth. I have all this knowledge, this education, this job, this family, this beauty. Whatever I have, that's what I'm putting my faith into, and I don't need anything else. So when the Christian comes to the unbeliever saying, hey, you need Jesus. People in this world, and much of this world, certainly in this culture, are saying, "I don't need anything." Who are you to say that I need Jesus? Because this is the state of our world. We think we're there. We think we're so enlightened. And I say we, meaning kind of the culture at large, right? That we have so much. We have all this knowledge and the so-called understanding, and we have the so-called enlightenment, and people would claim to know right and wrong. Even our governments are imposing what they believe is right or wrong, and that's completely contrary to Scripture, but they're doing it, and I think we can, you know, if we think long enough, we can figure out why they're doing it, but it's happening. But there's still this overriding kind of arrogance that says, we are there. We are the enlightened age. We are the ones that have it all. What do we need? Right? What really do we need? And a church living in the midst of this world, and Jesus' prayer for the church was not that we'd be taken out of the world. And I mean, he eventually there will be that ultimate victory, but he wants us in the world, but not to be stained by the world, not to be stained by the things of the world. And so he prayed that, and that's his desire for the church. So there's obviously that tension there, right? He realized the capacity for his people, for his church, to buy into some of the things of the world. I mean, we can draw our lines in the sand all over the place. What we need to be careful of is that the attitudes of the culture of our world don't seep into the church, where we start to think, I have all that I need. Because, you know, we look back on the last year and we talk about it was a struggle, but wow, God helped us pay the bills, and look at the carpet on the floor, and we've got this new flooring on the stage. It's so nice. Our building is nice, and that's great. And don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying anything bad about that stuff, but we've got to be careful not to start thinking, well, because God has provided these things for us, that we've arrived, or that we're there, right? That is not the barometer of our spiritual maturity or our faith in Him. Let's not put our faith in the things of the world. That would be acting like the world. Even though we might not buy into the lies of the world, but if that attitude were to creep in, where we would say, we have this and we don't need anything else, we would be tragically wrong. And that was the case with Laodicea. They were obviously a church, a city that had a lot of things going for them from the outside looking in. I would assume that they would have had a lot of wealth, that they would have had all their things provided for, all their bills paid, and everything, kind of all their ducks in a row in that way. They were prosperous in the eyes of the world, and they thought they didn't need anything. But for the one who counted, for Jesus, things were dramatically different. Not realizing, he said, that you are wretched,
pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That is the picture of the ultimate one in need. You know, you think of the person laying on the road, beaten by robbers before the Samaritan came to help him. Right? The poor and wretched, naked, just on the road, beaten down, in desperate need of someone, of something to help. And this is the state of the church in Laodicea. And I think most, if not all of you, would agree with me that that seems to be the state of our world. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Maybe a good reminder for us and a good opportunity to remember that the people out there aren't our enemies, right? That they are the ones that we need to reach, even though they may be very antagonistic towards the church, even though they might come against us and they might teach and preach and promote things that are completely contrary to Scripture. Let's remember that they're not the enemy. They are to be pitied. They are wretched. They are poor. They need help. They might not know it, but they do. And we can pray that God would open their eyes to see that need. He was opening the eyes of these Laodiceans to see their need, to see that they were in a much more desperate state than they realized. They had fallen into lukewarmness. They had become completely unhelpful in the matters of church and faith and witness. I could see this church as being a real good club, you know, like a real good social club, a nice building with no foundation. Kind of like a concert with no music, or a car with no motor, right? That there was no function there. They were going through the motions. They looked the part, but there was really no heart. There was no soul. There was nothing meaningful going on with that church. And so he had counsel for them. He had direction for them in this state that they were in, and he revealed this to them, and having been had that kind of brought home to them, like I said, that kind of ironic splash of cold water in the face when talking about lukewarmness, but that kind of wake up call, like, oh wow, we are not all that we thought we were. And then Jesus gives counsel to them here in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. And so we have this, again, this imagery that we're going to get a lot more of as we go deeper and deeper into Revelation, but we have this imagery, and so obviously he's not talking about gold like real gold, right? Literal gold. But so the question is, what is this? What's this gold? What's this clothing? What's this salve for the eyes? A couple of verses that I just want to share here that maybe shed some light on this. And let's jump back into 1 Peter. And you can go along with me. I'm going to find them too, so that'll definitely give you time, because I've never been the sword drill champion, so I'm always slow getting there. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus counseled to buy gold from him, refined. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, we read, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, that's how we know that he wasn't talking about literal gold, because he says literal gold is going to melt. It's going to go away. It's going to perish.
But this gold that he's talking about, this faith, right? The tested genuineness of your faith. It's more precious than gold. This is what Jesus desires for his people, of a deep and growing faith in him, trusting in him, recognizing again and again that we need him. That's why confession is such an important part of the life and the rhythm of the church. And I don't think we do that enough. I don't do that enough in leading these services and leading our corporate worship, that confession is a part of this. And a lot of times our songs will go into that. And I hope a lot of times our prayers go into that too. And as we confess, we kind of get this picture of, okay, I am completely wretched and poor without Jesus. I need him so desperately. And when that faith in him grows, that's that gold, right? More precious than gold, refined by fire.
And then he talks about clothing ourselves. And I just want to read a quick verse in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Romans 13, verse 14, right at the end of that chapter, where he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
And when we talk about clothing ourselves, we want to clothe ourselves with Christ. I mean, he's the one who became sin for us so that we could become his righteousness. And we clothe ourselves in his righteousness, in his purity, in his forgiveness. And by that, we have the merit, not our own, but his, to stand before the throne, to stand before the Father. And we can claim the name of Jesus. We don't claim innocence. We don't claim anything but Jesus. And Jesus renders us free. He renders us guiltless. And he renders us forgiven.
So we clothe ourselves in that. And we can, I mean, there are other passages too that talk about clothing ourselves in humility and clothing ourselves in love and those kinds of qualities and characteristics. And those are good as well. But it always begins with Jesus. What better to clothe ourselves than Jesus himself? And then I want to jump back into Peter and 2 Peter chapter 1. And read to you a few verses. And this is in regards to the blindness. Let me read that that part again in Revelation. I'll just read the verse. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire." And we saw that as that faith, more precious than gold, "so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." We saw in that passage to clothe ourselves and to put on Christ Jesus. "And salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." Right? He accused them of being blind, and so they needed to put salve in their eyes so that they may see. And let me read to you these verses from 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 5. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." That could be a good description of the church in Laodicea, I think, right? Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. But when those qualities are ours, and remember, it begins with faith, right? It comes from faith in God, and then he adds these to us. And I won't go into to detail in every one of them, but just you know, just look at them again here. But supplement your faith with virtue, and then knowledge, and then self-control, and then steadfastness, and then godliness, brotherly affection, and love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. That's our desire. We want to bear fruit. And I can guarantee you, this church in Laodicea was not bearing good fruit. It can be described in all kinds of ways. They were blind. They were ineffective. They were lukewarm. They were apathetic. They had become too worldly. They'd lost their first love. But these are, and again, we've talked about this already before, that a lot of these churches, they represent churches that exist now, even though this church in Laodicea doesn't exist anymore, but these problems still exist in churches. And I don't want to be like a prophet of doom, but I feel like these kinds of problems are not uncommon, that these kinds of things go on, because we do live in this world, this corrupt and godless world, and we are called to be witnesses. So there's a challenge there, and there's a correction there, and it's given again in love. The discipline of the Father is given in love, because he wants to correct us. He wants us to grow. He wants us not to be unfruitful, but he wants us to be fruitful and bear fruit and be effective. And then this fairly common passage back in Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In light of last week, let me just read to you his introduction. The church in Philadelphia. The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Right? And now here he is standing at the door, knocking, waiting to be let in, waiting for us to open the door and let him in. Isn't that an interesting contrast there? Jesus is the one with the authority. He is the one who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He was there at creation. He created everything, and here he is knocking at the door, waiting for us to open. All to mean that he is obviously still the one with the authority. This doesn't take away from his authority, doesn't take away from his power and his sovereignty, and yet he oftentimes will leave some of that movement to us. He'll say, look, I'm going to give you the strength, I'm going to birth that faith in you. You can only love because I first loved you. I called you before there was even existence. I need you to make a move. I need you to open the door. I need you to respond in faith. That's his desire for us. That's what he calls us to. It's not a lot. I mean, Jesus is coming all the way to us, and he's reaching down to us, and he's pulling us up, and he says, just, you know, you just need to trust.
Open that door. Trust in me. Trust, like, repent of these things. Get rid of the lukewarm qualities. Get rid of the apathy. Get rid of the things that hold you back from bearing fruit, from being effective. I talked with a number of people over the last several months, and just getting the sense that there's a lot of unrest. And I'm not just specifically talking about this church. I've talked to a lot of people, a lot of different pastors. There just seems to be a prevailing unrest amongst the church, amongst God's people these days. And that's not I don't mean to make that just a broad thing. I'm not making assumptions. This is just in my scope and in the people that I've talked to. But I've just caught that a little bit. And maybe that's a real obvious statement, that we all have this certain unrest. We all want to grow in Him. It just seems like I have more of those conversations lately than ever before, where there's a desire that I want to be more godly. I want to be more spiritual. I want my faith to be more living and more active. But I haven't gotten there yet, or I'm not there yet, or I don't know quite how to do it. So I'm having a lot of these conversations, and the answers are easy, but they're not easy. Does that make sense? I mean, we know that Scripture is our ultimate guide. So with everything that I say, I want you to always have your Bible in hand and looking at God's Word and letting Him be your direction. But can I just challenge you, if you're in this place where you're looking and you're reading these words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea, and you're feeling like, that's for me. I feel like He's talking to me here. Like, He's calling me wretched and pitiable and poor and blind, and I need to respond. I need to do something. And maybe you're kind of at that place where you're waiting, what do I do? What do I do? Well, I mean, keep your Bible in hand and always have that as part of whatever counsel that I or anyone else can give to you. That can never be omitted. God's Word is always first and foremost. But can I just urge you to pray? And I know that just sounds like, wow, okay, wow, well, thanks for that. But we need to be people who pray more than we do. And I don't know how many hours or minutes you spend in prayer a day, but I know that I can say that we need to pray more. So can I urge you to do that, to pray for the faith that he talks about there in 1 Peter, and this gold that he talks about purchasing. Buy from me this gold. And pray to be clothed in Christ Jesus and to be clothed in the characteristics and qualities that He brings, and pray for your eyes to be opened to see not only your own wretchedness and your own need, but to see Christ and just the worth of Christ Jesus. Pray His Word. Have an interaction in prayer with God's Word, with the Psalms, with Proverbs, with the teachings of the Epistles, with the Gospels, with the life of Jesus, and just the teachings of Jesus Himself. Pray. And then make discipline a part of your Christian life. And I referred to this a few weeks ago, and I want to make this maybe a recurring theme as we move ahead, but do you fast? It's been a while for me too. I'll confess that to you. You know, I get caught up in the business and the things of life, and I haven't done it for quite some time. But fasting is a very tangible way that we can bring ourselves and recognize our need, the fragility of life, just our need for Him. And when we fast and when we deprive ourselves of something that we enjoy, something that we depend on, then it helps us to see that we depend on God even more. And it also gives us, even just in a very practical sense, it gives us a little more time, right? If you're not eating a meal in a day, or you're not eating for a day, wow, look, think of the time it gives you. You don't have to cook, and you don't have to clean, and you don't have to eat. So there's time to pray.
That's kind of the most obvious discipline. But disciplines of solitude, right? When you're having your time with God, try to find a place or a time or an opportunity where you're by yourself, where you're all alone. And maybe you're uncomfortable in that kind of situation, so maybe you need to start small, but have that and have silence. Some of us, I know, we like to have background music going most all the time, and that's an easier thing for us, but have the silence. And then you can have that interaction with God's Word. And there's more, too. There's more that's going on with disciplines. But I just want to encourage you to make spiritual disciplines a part of your walk. Because I think I can safely say that we're all in this place where we all want to grow. Whether you would consider yourself in a lukewarm place or not, wherever we are, we want to grow. We need to grow. We need to be moving forward and growing in Christ Jesus, because just as we know as human nature, if we're not growing, we're going the other direction and we're shrinking and we're diminishing. So that might be going in different directions than the text itself, but I believe it is faithful to the text where God is calling us to do specific things, to buy from Him these items, as he points out. But we see that these are spiritual realities. This is talking about faith. This is talking about Christ Himself. This is talking about spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. So when there's spiritual purchases that He's calling us to make, we don't do it in a lot of the practical ways. We do it in spiritual ways, and we find that in God's Word. We find that in prayer, and we find that in spiritual disciplines. And I hope that comes as an encouragement and also a bit of a challenge to you. And I encourage you to read that text and read those letters again, and just see as these are messages straight from Jesus to us, to His church, to His people, and there's a lot for us to receive there and a lot of ways for us to grow there. And next week we're going to carry on through into Revelation, looking at chapter 4, and it has a bit of a shift, so things do change directions, and we kind of get into a lot of the real interesting things. Not that it hasn't been interesting, but you know what I mean, we're getting into some of the more prophetic things in Revelation, so buckle up, it'll be fun. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for Your Word. Thank You for today, and thank You for the encouragement, Lord, that You wouldn't take the time to discipline us if You didn't love us. Lord, You love us. You cherish us, and we thank You for that. So thank You for the discipline. Thank You for the reproof, the correction, the rebukes that You give to us, because we know that it's given in love. And Lord, to know that we are loved by You is such a great reality. And we just pray that if there's any apathy, Lord, if there is any lukewarm qualities amongst us, that You would pull us out of that. Pull us out of the lukewarm stuff and show us, Lord, what it means to buy from You gold and clothing and salve for our eyes. Lord, we want to grow in our faith. We want to be clothed in You, and we want to see as You want us to see. So give us this maturity, give us this growth, we pray. This is our desire, and we know it's Your desire too. And so, God, we give You thanks in this, and we just pray that You would lead us forward in this day and this week, lead us in Your ways, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.